Good to be with you this evening. Appreciate the opportunity to come. I always consider it a great privilege to be able to preach the gospel, and we're glad to be able to come over here. I think the brother had in mind my older brother, who was here some time back. In fact, we came over and listened to him. But that was Roy Hardiman, Deaver, my older brother. And I'm Mac. And I've got a younger brother named Dan. And we all grew up in a preacher's household. My daddy preached the gospel for 60-something years. And we grew up in his shadow. And I've learned to appreciate more and more as I've gotten older to appreciate the work that he did and the work that he tried to do and the legacy that he left us. The church is a wonderful, wonderful thing. You can look at it from various points of view, like an institution. You can look at it like a family or a household. You can look at it like an arrangement, like relationships. There are just various things to think about. But it's a wonderful thing that God did for us. He would never have made Adam had he not known he was going to do this for us. It's an incredible thing to think about. The beautiful bride of Christ is the theme of this series, as I understand it. And I'm going to discuss the church of which I am a member. I claim to be a member of the bride of Christ. I claim to be a part of the bride of Christ. And that's all involved in God's eternal purpose. In fact, I used as my text Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 13. If you have your New Testament, you might just kind of open it up and scan the verses that are there. It's in the midst of a great discussion that Paul is giving regarding how God has made known unto him this mystery of the stewardship, of the dispensation of Christ, and how that God for so long had concealed in his own mind. It was hidden in his own mind, though he gave glimpses through prophets. But the whole ultimate picture was concealed, only to be revealed in the last days. And Paul said, God has made me a part of that. And he says, when you read before what I've written, probably back in the previous chapter, he says, you'll understand my understanding. You'll comprehend my understanding in the mystery, which for ages has been hid in God. But it's a wonderful thing that he talks about how that God had always had in mind the salvation of all people. This wasn't a message to be delivered just to Jewish kinfolk or the covenant people, those under the law of Moses. But he says, I was especially selected to work among Gentiles, that God wanted them to be a part of this great arrangement with regard to salvation. And as you read verses 8 through 12, and then as you continue 14 through 20, you'll see how we are all involved in this. And you think about the wisdom of God's wanting. He wanted to save man. The Hebrews writer will say, chapter 2 and verse 9, that God wanted to bring many sons to glory. I was discussing that a little bit with some of my brethren at Sheffield last Sunday, why in the world God would make us to begin with. Why in the world make people? And then why make people of all things who had to be redeemed? And then to have to pass through and experience such an excruciating penalty in order to get one of us to glory. It's really quite a profound thing that you have involved in Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. Because God was wanting to do this. He was wise in His wanting, and He was wise in His willingness. Because as it develops from Genesis to Malachi and then from Matthew to Revelation, He was willing to exert Himself. Not just watching it, you know, like a bystander or a disinterested witness, but He exerts Himself throughout the history of mankind to make sure that things get done so that people, His people, can come to glory. He knew before Adam breathed his first breath, most people would not want him. Most people would choose the devil and sin. They would choose error and unrighteousness. He understood all that. But to him, it was worth the price to have a few people share his glory. You might recall in John 17, in the shadow of the cross, when Jesus prays what we call his farewell prayer. He'll pray again in Gethsemane, but before Gethsemane, he gives this lingering prayer to God. And one of the things that he expressed in that prayer was he wanted his apostles to be able to come and experience what he experienced with the Father before the incarnation. He wanted them to be able to see what life is like in glory. To get more than a glimpse. You know, when you're a member of the church, you get an experienced glimpse of glory. Now, it's not the ultimate thing. It's not heaven. It's not around the great white throne, Revelation 20. But because of the way that God has arranged things, and because of the condition in which He has placed us and the location that is ours, you get a glimpse of glory. Now, if you're not looking for it, you're not going to see it. If you're not faithful, you won't ever understand it. But if you are serious about salvation, and if you abide by the Word and the Spirit of God indwells you, and you are drawing on all of the resources in the arsenal of God's army that you possibly can, you get a glimpse of the glory of God in the relationship now with Him through Christ. And as you experience salvation in the atmosphere of the church. People in the world don't understand the church. It's hard for them to understand why we are who we are and why we are what we are. You can talk to them a little bit, and we try to do that sometimes. We try to be good examples before them. We try to express interest in them, show concern for them. All of that. But it's hard for them to get a glimpse from the outside. I remember years ago preaching a sermon called What It Looked Like from the Outside. The book of Acts tells us that. The church looks differently from the outside than it does from the inside. I speak tonight as an insider, as someone who has gotten a glimpse of heaven and a glimpse of the glory of God because of the atmosphere in which He has situated me now. And Paul says, God made me, Paul, a part of that. That I was able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a privilege. Paul had to suffer a lot of things. Acts 20. The Holy Spirit testified unto him that in every city bonds and afflictions abided him. He knew that. But it was such an exalted privilege for him to preach the unsearchable, the unfathomable, the untraceable riches of Christ Jesus. And he says, and to make all men see, verse 9, what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. He comes back to that point in chapter 6, verse 12 and following, and talks about those manifold principalities and powers in the heavenlies as the enemies of the gospel of Christ. He's here declaring that once the gospel was preached and the kingdom was established, that God was showing His enemies and the enemies of the church what the creation of the universe was all about. And how that the ultimate wisdom of God is seen in the fact that He can save a man from his sin. It's not much of a thing for God to make a world. Now, it staggers us. It blows our minds. When we see pictures from outer space and all of that about how the universe is, and scientists are now telling us that the pictures are showing, the information that we're gleaning is telling us that the universe seems to be expanding right now. It's hard to conceive of the universe as a finite thing, and yet it is. And beyond what seems to be the almost limitless space of the universe, there's God. And it's just an incredible thing to think. What was the creation of the universe for? He will finally say to the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies and the spiritual hosts of darkness in high places, chapter 6. This is all about salvation. When I made the universe, it was not simply to display power and to show to be created people that I could do it. It's to show that I can make a habitation from which I can extract people and place them in glory. They having committed sin. How can he do something like that? In a way, you know, if you're not careful, the gospel gets to be a little bit old hat. But when we hear habitually the expressions and all the time the same words, and we're dealing with the same basic concepts, and if you're not careful, if you don't think, if you don't reason, if you don't go deeper, you just live at a level of thought that's up here and you never go down, you know, and try to get some of the meat of the word, and you miss out on what God is trying to get us to understand. And when you get a little bit into it, you know, you begin to see, well, my goodness, this really does matter, doesn't it? Yes, it does. It's highly significant. We're talking about your destiny and mine. And what's possible to everybody else. God wasn't shoving anybody to the side, closing anyone out. When he created the world and he had in mind, Paul says, this is all according to his eternal purpose. So he was wise in the wanting, and he was wise in the willing, and he's wise in the waiting as he worked through history and the periods of time. And he's wise in his work. He uses that word twice here in this context. God worked. And before he closes the section and the concept, he says he's still working in us. Amazing thing. God's work, what it's all about, and how we can come along and as his covenant people get to be a part of that. Why am I so glad to be a member of the church? Why am I happy about being a member of the church? The church that I'm a member of was always in the mind of God. And you know, since the church is composed of people, that's what it is. That means I was in his mind. That means you were in his mind. We're not just talking about facts and truths, as important as those things are. We're not talking about the church just as an extract, you know, and as some sort of a thing out there that's independent of people. It's not. I've been in the 6-month debate with a fellow who tried to argue for an unarguable position that, you know, the Holy Spirit, the apostles were baptized in the Spirit. That had to do with kingdom inauguration, but it had nothing to do with their entry. Which is an incredible position to say that God could set up the kingdom with nobody in it. You cannot have a kingdom without territory, without law, governance, without people. And when God purposed the kingdom, when God purposed the church, that included a territory, a spiritual atmosphere. I'm not talking about geography. A spiritual atmosphere. And it involved the covenant. It involved the gospel, the law of Christ, Galatians 3:27, the law of faith. It involved all of that. But it involved people. For whom did Jesus die? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He died for me. He died for you. And so as Paul talks about this thing that's involved in God's eternal purpose, and it was always there in his mind, and since it's partly composed of people, and since I'm one of those people, God was thinking of me. Can you get a hold of that? Before he created the heavens and the earth, long before Moses ever recorded it, before Adam breathed his first breath, God thought of me. And He thought of you. You know, He told Jeremiah, before you were conceived, I knew you. He could say the same thing about everybody in the world. Before you were conceived, by the way, whom do you think sent the Spirit? Hebrews 12:9, so that you could be conceived. Do you realize that conception only takes place if God is willing? Hebrews 12:9. If He doesn't send the Spirit to join it to flesh, there's no conception. That is a staggering thing to consider. All those stories we hear in the Old Testament about barren women, you know, all those details are not there just to take up space. It's telling us, among other things, that God is monitoring the living. Who is going to get to be born? Just as in the New Testament, we often stress the appointment of death. In James 4, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we shall live. He's monitoring conception, and He's monitoring dying. The coming and the going. God is in control of it all. And I'm telling you, before anybody came, all of the elect, all of the redeemed, of all of the ages, all of those persons who would finally be in glory one day, were already in the mind of God. I love the church because that's true about it. Now, what can you ascribe that to any other thing? No. You can't ascribe it to government. You can't ascribe it to the family as such. Like we're talking right now, we're talking about redemption. And then secondly, I love the church of which I am a member because it was so early on promised and it was predicted. Some people, you know, in our day have a theology that says the church is an accident and an afterthought. The Bible does not teach it that way. If you're going to be into premillennialism, you have to adopt this kind of nonsense. The Bible never talks about the coming kingdom or the coming church as something that was just accidentally, set up. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that just had, it wasn't a stopgap measure. Paul says, the very thing that I'm talking about and in behalf of which I was chosen to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, it was always in the mind of God. So nothing happened. The Jews were not powerful enough to stop God from bringing about His will. In fact, Peter explains that in Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ was crucified. And there's a sense in which we're told He was crucified in weakness and raised in power. But it was not a weakness without His willingness to subject to it. He had said that I have received authority from God, John 10, to lay my life down and to take it again. The weakness that allowed Him to die was the weakness of being in a body like this. But He was raised through power. You can't hold a sinless man down in Hades. Because the only way to have a sinless man in Hades is to have a divine man in Hades. That is, someone who's the Son of Man and the Son of God. Early on then, God in Scripture begins to promise. Genesis 3:15, as you know, is the first promise. He's going to bless the world, and by this one that He promises, He's going to come of the seed of woman. And this one is going to bruise the devil's head, even though the devil's going to bruise his heel. And that all gets worked out in the crucifixion. Later on, He will expand it in Genesis 12:1-3 with Abraham. He'll talk about it again in chapter 22 to Abraham. And that time He'll say, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And hundreds of years later, when Paul comments on that in Galatians 3, he said, when God said that, He meant Christ. Incredible. Even before there was Judaism, God was talking about Christ. Incredible, isn't it? Early on, the promises are made. And from Genesis, you know, throughout the Old Testament literature, and then the prophets will come along and all of that, it will be so said. And then three, I love this church, the church of which I am a member, because it was typified in Old Testament history. I try to keep my Sheffield brethren in contact with these concepts that have to do with the all-knowingness, the omnipresence, and the all-powerfulness, the omnipotence of God, with regard to the scheme of redemption. Now, you can talk about those things with regard to the world and other things, but I'm talking about the church. And as I think about the church, I think about what all God did in history to set up a type of what would come later through Christ. You know, you've studied the sermons in the book of Acts, and some of those preachers like Stephen or Paul, they'll just go over a monumental amount of history just in a few statements. They'll cover a lot of territory. And they'll talk about how God did this and how God did this and set up this and said something to this man and on and on. And we learn, you know, that Moses was a type of Christ. He was a lawgiver. As a baby, somebody tried to kill him. Pharaoh tried to kill him. There are great similarities between Moses in his boyhood, and then he rises up. He's raised to be a king. And then his own people turn. They rejected him later on. And in their minds, they went back to Egypt. Forsook Moses in their minds and turned back in their hearts to Egypt. But God gives the law through Moses, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. The first installment is given there. And so God sets up these types and then antitypes, as it were. You're very familiar with 1 Peter 3:21. We often quote that with regard to baptism. We often overlook a point with regard to that, but he'll use the word antitupos there, the light figure in the American Standard. He'll say, now God delivered Noah, eight souls, he says, eight souls were saved through water. Do you realize that there are several times in the New Testament when the word saved is used in a non-salvation from sin sense? And that's one of them right there. The word saved is not always used in the New Testament about saving a man from sin. It usually is, but not always. Here's a case where it's not. Eight souls were saved through water. It's not talking about heaven. You know that. They were saved from drowning in the flood. That was a physical deliverance. Now, there were very serious and significant spiritual elements in the story. Don't misunderstand me. Peter was a preacher of righteousness, preaching to a dead world who refused to repent. Can you imagine doing that all the time that the ark was preparing? According to what we're told back there, it looks like about 120 years. How many converts did he take into the ark with him when he went? Not one. Except for his family. And that's a big except. Eight souls. But he says they were saved by means of water. The water buoyed up the ark. That was the scene of and the sense of their deliverance. But it was a physical salvation. Now, I assume the way that God later talks about Noah, one of his favorites, that Noah made it to glory. But that's not the story that we're talking about here. But then he says, the like figure, or the antitype. That was a type. The like figure whereinto, now he says, baptism doth also save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh. Not like taking a bath and getting some ivory soap and getting you the dirt off. It's not like that. But it's the answer, he says, of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My goodness. So he says, that's a deliverance. Unlike the physical deliverance here, over here we've got this spiritual deliverance. Now, God set up that moment in history so he could draw on it later by a New Testament writer to explain what God was doing to me. Amazing. Amazing. The church of which I am a member was, it was part of God's manipulation of history. The channeling of thought, the doing of deeds. When you come to the book of Hebrews, you'll come to words like shadow, you know, and copy, and original, or real, and type, and antitype, those kinds of things. Several times you'll have that. And once in Galatians 4, you've got the word allegory used. You've got type and antitype. You've got copy and original. You've got shadow and substance. You've got image. You've got the real. You've got all those things. And you've got allegory. So he controls history, and then he writes a book that explains it. And he's telling me, among other things, that the church for which Jesus Christ finally gave his life, and the church of which I am a member tonight, is one that was arranged in history and typified by Old Testament events. You remember the one in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. The Jews were delivered from the bondage to Pharaoh. How many times do we talk about that? And we link up with it. They were in servitude. They were slaves of Pharaoh. Here comes the deliverer, Moses, and he delivers them, and they cross the Red Sea. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual thing, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, they didn't know that. But he says that's what it was about. They were a part of an ongoing historical account of the development of the scheme of redemption. They understood they were no longer in Egypt. They understood they had to follow Moses. They understood the order to cross the Red Sea. But there was a lot of that they didn't understand. But Paul says, you know what that was? That was a baptism. Now, the Old Testament didn't call it that. But he says that was a baptism unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Two walls of water on either side and a cloud overhead. Now that cloud is not just water. It's a cloud. It's a different word. It's a different thing. Jude 12, there's a reference to a cloud without water. These men are clouds. A cloud can't be without water if it's simply water. There's more to a cloud than just the water. You've got vapor. You've got a form. But I know there are people that try to change doctrine by making a point of that. Why, there's water on both sides and there's water above. No, above it's a cloud. And the cloud represented God. Check the book of Exodus and see what the cloud was in Leviticus and Numbers. When the glory of God would show up at the tabernacle, and sometimes you'll have the word a cloud. At any rate, they were baptized in water, and they were baptized in the representation of God. Over here, you see, we're baptized in water. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the Holy Spirit. And that's a type that he set up back there for us to understand over here. And I mentioned that allegory just a moment ago, Galatians 4:24. The translations don't usually do justice to that. The context of this is a problem in the first century church over whether or not a Gentile had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. That's the issue. Whether Gentiles have to submit to circumcision before they can become Christians. And there was a Judaizing group of Christians who taught them that. And some of these people are now plaguing the churches in Galatia. And Paul draws on an Old Testament account of two of Abraham's boys, Ishmael and Isaac. And he discusses that in Galatians 4. One was the child of promise, the other was not. One was born according to the flesh, one was born according to promise. But you recall when Isaac was small, his older brother, Ishmael, mocked him. Mocked him. And that was the occasion that evoked this retaliatory spirit out of Sarah and said, I'm not going to have him with my son. I want him out of here, Abraham. And the thing was grievous in his sight because Ishmael was just as much his son as was Isaac. And God says, Abraham, do what Sarah says. Do what she says. Send the woman away. Send the boy away. I'm going to make a great nation out of him. But he's not going to inherit with Isaac. Send them away. Now, Paul draws on that account in Galatians 4 to say, this contains an allegory. But as I explained in Sheffield just a few days ago, that doesn't quite capture the original meaning because this is a present tense word right here. He's simply saying, and it's present tense, not past, it's present tense, which things are being allegorized. When Paul writes Galatians 57-58 A.D., he says right now to the churches of Galatia, that mocking Ishmael did to Isaac, that's a form of harassment. And he says, you've got Judaizing teachers in the church that are telling Gentiles, unless they become Jews, they can't become Christians. That's a form of persecution or harassment. He says, what happened back there years and years and years ago is being allegorized right this moment as I speak. Because Judaizers are harassing the church. Now, how was he able to make a point like that? Because God arranged the history. And because God then had the Holy Spirit to call that to mind for Paul as he spoke. Number four. The church of which I am a member I love because it was foretold by the prophets, prepared for by John, prepared for by Jesus. All of these things were involved. So many passages in the Old Testament, once God will say, will I do anything and not tell my servants the prophets? I rise up early sending them, his servants the prophets. Jesus will later lament their destinies on the earth. He said, has a prophet ever died anywhere except Jerusalem? Matthew 23. Jerusalem had a horribly sad history of rejecting God's prophets. But the church was prophesied by the prophets. The coming of Christ was predicted by the prophets. You have the writing prophets. You have those who spoke only. Whether you spoke or whether you spoke and wrote. You told the truth about the coming of the gospel and the coming of Christ. The coming of the church. The church of which I am a member is entrenched in those prophetic announcements. And then you come down to the time of Malachi, about 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And all of a sudden the prophetic mouth is hushed. But before he stops the prophets, he has Malachi predict in chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, the Lord is coming to his temple. And in chapter 4 he says Elijah is coming. Elijah is coming. The Lord is coming. 400 years go by. How long have you waited on the coming of Christ? Not very long. If you're like I am, you've only been here for a second. Seems like it on the earth. Just for a moment. Our country's not 400 years old yet. 400 years of silence, and a lot goes on in changing the world culture and the atmosphere into which the gospel will come. All kinds of things go on in the intertestamental period. But by the time you open up the book of Matthew, Rome is in control. Caesar is on the throne. And all of a sudden, there's a man that comes out here to the Judean wilderness, garbed in rough clothing and eating non-conventional food and crying for people to repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his name is John. It was predicted to his father, Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1. He's going to come. And he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And boy, did he do it. He was a strong individual. He was strong-willed. He had courage. I wish I had 1/10 of John's courage. It didn't matter who you were, whether or not you were a king who held you, John, in his hands. He would speak to the man what he needed most to hear. And he died for it. But that was John. Jesus once said in Matthew 11, I'll tell you, those born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John. But then he contrasts us with that. Yet he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Not greater in courage. I'll vie for that. I'll say that. Not greater in wisdom. Not greater in power. Greater in love. I won't say that. I will say simply greater in privilege. It has to be that. John was great. John was powerful. He was preparing the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And then here comes Jesus. Takes up the same message John had been preaching. And lo and behold, John had been baptizing people for remission of sins. Same expression that you have in Acts 2:38. Exactly. He preached the gospel of repentance unto remission of sins. And everybody that submitted had to confess that they would accept Jesus when he declared himself to be the Son of God. And then he would say in Matthew 3, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. John's work was mighty. It was great, and it didn't have to be undone. And every apostle submitted to him, and others did. There are 120 mentioned in Acts chapter 1. In Jerusalem, on the day the church was established, John did a great work. He was preparing for the coming of Christ, and Christ comes along and he starts preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, doing his signs and his wonders, displaying his passion, his compassion, and his power, his knowledge of what's on the inside of a man, and showing the world that God was now in flesh. That was the Emmanuel of Matthew chapter 1. God with us. My, was he with us. You know, for a while, there was a little bit of agitation between John's disciples and those who were already going toward Christ, gravitating toward Christ. And John had to explain some things to those hangers-on that were still with him. John chapter 3, he says, now I'm telling you, I've got to decrease. My work is diminishing. He must increase. He would be asked, are you the Christ? Who are you? I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? Not the one they had in mind. No. Well, who in the world are you? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then Jesus is the one to which he's pointing, and Jesus comes and takes up the preaching. John winds up in prison, and then he loses his life. Jesus takes a brief respite and then continues his work. Preaching. The kingdom is about here. In his marvelous sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he puts on display wrong thinking about the law, but more than that, a few times, just a few, he begins to talk about the way it's going to be when my kingdom arrives. Talking about his new law, the new covenant, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. The church of which I am a member was foretold by the prophets. It was prepared for by John and prepared for by Jesus Christ himself. And then, of course, Jesus finishes his 3-year ministry, surrenders himself to death. His soul goes to Hades. But thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption, Acts chapter 2. And sure enough, on Sunday he arose from the dead, stayed on the earth, Luke says 40 days, discussing things concerning the kingdom. And then he ascends back to the Father's right hand. He went back to glory. In number 6, the church of which I'm a member arrived for the first time on the day that men and women were born again. It's not usually said like that, but it ought to be. In our day especially, brethren, we've lost sight of a lot of things. I am an optimistic person, but I'll tell you what, the Church of Jesus Christ in this country is in trouble. Just as our culture is. You see that the way the world lives. You see the way politics is gone. You see how God's name is treated. How Scripture is held up to contempt. America long ago rejected the gospel. It bought into a form of what it would call Christendom. But most people a long time ago rejected the gospel. And all of the divisions in the Protestant bodies and then in the cults and then in the independent groups and in Catholicism, all of that has had the adverse effect of causing a lot of people just to quit religion, to give up completely. Because most people, most religious people, I'll say it right now, most religious people have no interest in the truth. That's why there are so few Christians. And Jesus knew it would be like that. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. It's no secret. But I'll tell you, we're in trouble. The church arrived when people for the first time were born again. That's John 3, 3 through 5. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, except the man be born of water and spirit. Not just water. If you were baptized in water only, you didn't get into the kingdom. The only way to enter the kingdom, you've got to get into spirit. That's Romans 8. The old Jews and all the patriarchs, all the Gentile people in Gentilism could not be there. Because the gospel made it possible for a new arrangement by God to be made, whereby God could give us His truth, and then, as we obey that truth, fill us with His Spirit. Titus 3, 5, and 6. First, He regenerates us. This all happens under the water, by the way. Watch this. When I baptize somebody, he comes down the steps over here as a sinner. He's dry, and now he walks into the water. He's still a sinner. And when I immerse him, God says, I'll forgive him. Forgiveness. Baptism for remission of sins. But you know, forgiveness is not regeneration. Did you know Colossians 2:13 says you have to be forgiven before you're regenerated? They don't happen at the same time. It all happens in the blink of an eye. Listen to me. Nobody kept you under the water very long, did they? So I've got to have some air. It happens in the blink of an eye. But there is a chronological sequence because there is a conceptual sequence. Colossians 2:13 says because there's an aorist participle there, you have to be forgiven first before God will regenerate you. So under the water, this sinner is forgiven. He's now left the world of the guilty. The whole world is in the evil one. 1 John 5:19. He's no longer in the world. But he's not in the church either. Think about it. He's forgiven. Now God says, I will regenerate him. Titus 3, 5 and 6. That gets done by the Word and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit enters your body while you are under the water and immerses, you are immersed in the Holy Spirit. Your spirit is completely under the Holy Spirit. It's surrounded by the Holy Spirit. That's what regeneration is. That's where life is imparted. That's where you are made a new man. That's where you enter the kingdom. And then Paul says in Galatians 4, 6, once God sees that, the Spirit moves into your heart. He moves from the outside to the inside. In Romans 8, that's the indwelling. The Holy Spirit inhabits the church. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. The Holy Spirit is in the church. This is holy ground. The temple of God is the church, Paul said. That's us. What makes us a temple? The Holy Spirit. That's God. God in flesh surrounding and indwelling our spirit. That is an incredible thing. And then I raise this man up. Paul says, Romans 6, 3 and 4, he rises to walk in newness of life. Isn't that amazing? So he enters a sinner. He's forgiven. He's regenerated. He's indwelled. He rises to walk in newness of life. Now that has to do with the church that I'm a member of. Now there are a lot of people that tell you a different story as to how they allegedly became a Christian. But I'm telling you what the good book has been telling us all the time. And it's one baptism, just like cloud and sea, two elements. Baptism in water, but in God. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the passage has been there all the while. We were baptized in one, watch it now, epsilon nu, in one spirit. Now watch it. Into one body. We were made to drink of one spirit. If you go back and read John 7, 37 through 9, and John 4, 10, you pick up, and then Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you'll see these expressions. How can you miss the part the Holy Spirit plays? The church that I'm a member of arrived the first day that men and women were born again. Not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, John 1, but of the will of God. Well, the church upholds the truth. I'm running out of time here. The church that I'm a member of upholds the truth and formally extends the invitation. You know, in Revelation 22, John is just about to wrap up the whole thing. But he says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him drink of the water of life freely. Who in this world, on this earth, formally and publicly extends the invitation? The church of which I'm a member does. And it gives the same invitation that apostles and prophets gave in the first century. That matters a lot. The kind of thing you say, inviting people in, where are you going to put them? False doctrine keeps people out of the kingdom. It keeps people out of the church. And lo and behold, we have lived to see the sad moment that so many of our people are just caving in to denominational thought and denominational ways, and they're changing their worship services, the way they look at things. Not because they've got new light, it's because they turned their backs on light that's been here all the while. It's an amazing thing to see that as you see it. This is no moment to get weak and weary. My father, when he was an older man, he bewailed the way that the church had changed in his lifetime. He once wrote a little tract, I have a copy of it, called My Old Church. And of course, it was nostalgic. And he was saddened because what he saw in his older years was not what he grew up with. And I'm sure age had somewhat to do with his change of perspective too, but still, you can't deny the facts that there are public facts out there, and people are changing, congregations are changing, the brotherhood was changing, and it wasn't for the better. And I'm telling you, in the few years that I've preached, there has been an enormous shift. And you have to deal with brethren on the radical right who make up laws for God all the time, and you've got to deal with brethren on the radical left that don't let the like the ones that He gave us. And then you've got people in the middle that just lose interest. They're not studying. They don't study. We get prejudiced over certain positions because they get entrenched. We just buy into them. But it's not because we got them here. It's because we got them from somebody's imagination. I'm not a pessimist. But I'll tell you what, the church will survive. Daniel 2:44, I'm not worried about that, but I don't know if it's going to survive in our culture. I'm not sure about America, given what America's done. At Sheffield, we help people on various continents. And you know, there's a greater reception to the gospel in some other places in the world than there is right now in this country. I don't criticize the church for the lost condition of the world. I get sick of that. I hear preachers sometimes, and I got a phone call one day about that kind of a thing, and I got sick of it years ago, hearing preachers blame the church for the lost condition of the world. It's never been true. And God has so made men that we can find Him. Acts 17:27. He wants us to find Him. He said He'll help us to find Him. And when we don't find Him, don't blame it on the church. I'm not going to be blamed for the lost condition of somebody who wants to stay lost. A man who doesn't want to stay lost is watching and looking. He's groping, Acts 17. That word means groping. If haply they might feel after Him, grope after Him, and find Him. The church, of course, is supposed to uphold the truth. We extend the formal invitation. But it's not my fault the world's still out there. Lost. I wish it would come in. Out of the darkness into the light, but I can't force that. And I'm not going to preach guilt-driven evangelism. I'm sick of that stuff. The only evangelism that's authorized in Scripture for you and me is what is the normal product of a Spirit-filled heart. Not somebody else trying to pound on somebody else. You need to go save somebody. The only evangelism authorized in your book is the outgrowth of a Spirit-filled heart. Not somebody trying to make me feel guilty all the time that somebody out there is still lost. It's like we've created a theology in the churches of Christ. You know, you were lost and now you're in, brother. We're glad you're in. Now we want you to feel bad because you didn't bring everybody with you. You know, we criticize the denominations, once saved, always saved, while we've been preaching most of my life, once saved and then immediately lost. And you make everybody feel guilty. And we've driven the peace that passeth all understanding out of the church. It doesn't surprise me that a lot of our people abandoned the church in the last part of the last century because they could not find peace. Nobody would let them have peace. They could read about it in Scripture, but they couldn't find it in worship. I think that's a sad mistake a lot of us made in the latter part of that century. For my part, I'm trying to make amends and do better. I'm trying to see things clearer. But I find a lot of rejection to that kind of thing because our people, as my father told me years and years ago, our people can be just as prejudiced as anybody in the denominations, just on different subjects. Amen to that. I've seen that. I want us all to go to heaven. The church that I'm a member of. It's the spiritual body of Christ. I'm getting close to the end here. Just give me a moment. How many bodies does Christ have? I ask it in all seriousness. How many bodies does or did Christ have? Now, not just thinking about the church. If he's just thinking about the church, that's right. But you have various bodies of Christ, not thinking just about the church. Remember Philippians 2:5? Who existing in the form of God, counted not to being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped. Now, you don't have to call that body, but it's form. There's a form for the Word. Before creation, God partitioned Himself into three parts so He could have relationship with men that He desired. And that's also carried out in the Great Commission, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So He set Himself up in a particular way so He could have a particular relationship with us. Jesus had a form. And then the incarnation, the Word became flesh. If I want to call that body number two, the fleshly body, John 1:14. And then He arose from the dead in that physical body. But then Acts chapter 1, He ascends unto heaven. And Paul tells me in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood can't do that. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. So when he entered the cloud, the apostles lost sight. He goes back to glory. He had to be changed. Paul will describe it for us in the twinkling of an eye. We've got to be changed if we're still alive when the Lord comes. That's body number three. You are body number four. The spiritual body of Christ. Colossians 1:18. That's why I will call it, we are the non-personal but spiritual body of Christ. His personal body is at the right hand of the throne of God. Acts 2:33. But His non-personal spiritual body is the church. The church, which is His body. Ephesians 1, 22-23. Isn't that amazing? Now, this church of which I am a member, is that body. And it is on its way to glory. And it was composed of Samaritans, Jews, and Gentiles. Jesus gave Peter the keys, Matthew 16:19. Jesus in Acts 1:8 says to the apostles, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. He outlines three ethnic groups. It's more than coincidental in Acts 2, in Acts 8, and in Acts 10, Peter uses his keys for the Jews, for the Samaritans, and for the Gentiles. The church of which I'm a member is one in which God expresses His love for all men. For all men everywhere. And the world needs that message. It doesn't always want that message, but it needs it. I'll tell you what, when we as Christians have the character of Christ and exhibit the love of God that we're supposed to, people wonder about that sometimes. Now, we support people over in the Arab Emirates, and one of our preachers goes into some places that are very risky. We have lost brethren over there, persecution. People have been killed because of prejudice against the truth. But what staggers us is that when those prejudiced, ignorant, violent, heathen, religious people kill some of our people, they can't stand the outpouring of love from brethren, from America. They've never seen anything like it. And do you know that one or two people who have murdered people in their own families because of religious prejudice have now become Christians because something happened that they've never seen? It's not that way in their religion. They grow up with hate and violence, and that's supposed to be the way that Allah wants it. They don't understand love that's expressed by the gospel and that changes the lives of people on this earth. And sometimes a man is honest enough to admit what he just did was murder. It's wrong. That was my mom and daddy that I killed. And I now see my sin. I want to be a Christian. That's power, brethren. There's power in God, in Christ, in the Spirit, in the Word, in the church. There's power in the life of an individual Christian as he accesses the Spirit and the Word and the church and providence and all of its inclusiveness. Every part of the arsenal of God, it makes us strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The world doesn't know what to do with that. But that has to do with the church of which I'm a member. If you're here this evening and not a Christian, you can become one. You can be baptized in water and spirit. You can have forgiveness of sins. You can have regeneration. You can have the indwelling. You can rise to walk in newness of life this very night. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to repent and make things right and have a new beginning. But if all is well, just keep on persevering. This is no moment in which to stop. We shall reap, Paul says, Galatians 6, if we faint not. The devil throws so many things at us and wants us to quit, but God's people must persevere. I wish you well. I want us all to go to glory. May God help us. And if you need to respond publicly, do it now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?